Well, good morning. I'm Chris Garrett, one of the pastors on staff. It's great to be with you this morning. I just found out there's a cool, like a foam pad to keep our stuff from falling. That's a great invention. Very happy about that. Very cool. Well, we are in the life of David, and you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, we're studying the life of David, and David's been anointed to be king, but he's been on the run for quite some time from King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And so in this passage we're about to read in 1 Samuel 24, we're going to see that David is, he's on the run with about 400 men, maybe some families with him, and they're hiding in a cave. Now, I grew up in Missouri, and I don't know if Missouri is unique, but I remember we used to take tons of field trips to caves. I think in the Ozarks and different places, there's caves in Missouri. Have you ever been in a cave that's big enough to bring a group in? And perhaps journey in the back, some of you are nodding your heads. And we did that a number of times, and it's actually quite scary. I can remember acutely being in a cave so dark that our teacher said, okay, wave your hand in front of your face, you know, can you see it? And I couldn't see it. And it was really kind of, it was a little bit scary as a kid. And we would sometimes play games, maybe if there was a lighter part of the cave, you know, a little hide and seek. And the stakes were pretty low. If you were found, it was fun. We all had a good laugh. But the stakes are much higher in this passage. This is life or death for David, who's been anointed to be king, but yet not yet king, because Saul is still on the throne. Well, we're about to see a leadership transition in 1 Samuel 24, and there's a transition that is being queued up for us in between the reigning king Saul and the anointed king David. And this transition gives us an opportunity to think about what happens when there's a transition of those in power. If it goes smoothly, it can be a blessing for those who are beneath the king, the subjects in the land, in Israel in this case. But if it goes poorly, it can be really disastrous for the people who are dwelling there. You know, maybe a kind of a humorous modern day example might be the transition that began on June 2nd, 2021. Can you bring to mind what that is? Of course, you remember if you're a Duke fan, that was the day that Coach John Shire was announced as a successor to Coach K, who had 40-plus years of coaching experience, right? And so there was an anointed and appointed man to come, Coach John Shire, but it took about a year for him to become fully the coach. Now, what if it had happened like this? What if it was a bad and painful and conflicted transition of power? Can you imagine Coach K running through the hallways of oh gosh, I can't think of it, Mark. What's it called? Cameron. How could I forget that? Cameron Indoor Stadium. You know, running through the tunnels with a spear or a gun or something horrible, you know, chasing after Shire, the one who's going to replace him. No, of course not. They were committed to a peaceful, orderly, very successful transition, right? And it went smoothly. It was a blessing for everybody because there was a smooth handoff. Well, in this passage in 1 Samuel 24, we're going to see Saul pursuing David here, there, and everywhere. And it's really kind of a crazy scene. And we've skipped a couple chapters in 1 Samuel, but we're going to pick it up here and we're going to see David in the cave hiding from King Saul. So pick it up, 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. If you're able, I invite you to stand for listening to God's word. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Verse 8. "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me, I will kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked come wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. And whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord command, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, so that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your eternal word. We pray that you would warm our hearts by the truths here. Teach us to live by faith and not by sight, and to trust your timing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a bit of an earthy passage. I should have given you a bit of warning there, but the Bible sometimes can be a bit earthy, can it not? And there's a super important theme in here. If you captured it, it's a little bit involved, but the basic theme is, what do you do when you feel like your life is not on the course that you want it to be on? What do you do when you feel like your life is going in a direction that maybe you feel God had promised you something, or that you had a different future vision for your life, and it's not panning out that way? That was David's condition, right? He was anointed to be king. He was the future king of Israel. And where is he? He's hiding in the black in some cold, dark cave somewhere. Like, you know, that's no place for a king and his men to be cowering in fear, hiding from King Saul, is it? Well, we're going to look at the contours of David's response and see how he trusts God, and perhaps we'll be able to apply it to our own situation as we wait upon God's timing for us. Let me tell you a story from my life. Maybe the backdrop is Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1 tells us this, speaking of waiting. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So I had a thing in my life where I had actually been preparing in some ways for maybe 20 years that I'd felt called to ministry and by God's grace and church in St. Louis. And finally, I was around, I think it was my early 30s, and we had an opportunity to go to, now don't laugh when I say this, but the coast of France to on the Mediterranean to work with immigrant refugee Muslims. And at that time, it's a while ago now, at that time there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming, and there was real opportunities for evangelism where you couldn't get into North Africa to do this kind of stuff. And by God's providence, I had an opportunity to study French in college. I studied Arabic. I felt well-equipped. The kind of trajectory of our life was kind of heading this way. And we were here in this church, I mean, you know, 20-plus years ago. And so we went to Marseille to interview with the people and got to visit the church and meet some of the I was just salivating all over this. I felt like, just God's stamp. It just seemed like God had really favored these circumstances that I could just walk right in, and, the preparation was just on point. Well, remember Romans 13:1, be subject to the authorities. Well, in this case, the authority was someone higher up in our organization. And he took what seemed like about 20 seconds after he met us and said, "You're not going to France. You don't fit in at all. You have no business being here. Just pack your bags and go home." Woo! That was a kick in the gut by a donkey. I mean, he wasn't a donkey, but it was just the animal. Just woo! Let me tell you, that took some time, and I'm not talking weeks, to unwind for me. That was difficult. In fact, I think the record would clearly show that I fell prey to grumbling against this leader. I was resentful. It was very, very hurtful. Preparing the sermon, I was thinking about, that was not a great chapter in my heart, in my life, because I definitely fell prey to, I don't think I ever undermined him, but I harbored anger in my heart and did not see that as God's hand. I saw it as someone kind of blocking what I felt like God had been preparing us for. So it was a different chapter. And in God's providence, he redirected us, and that's how we got a wonderful opportunity to go to, not to Europe, but to the Philippines. And that was fantastic. Woo! And that was wonderful, but there was a rocky time in between. So what do we do? What did I do when faced with my will for my life came into conflict with the reality of leadership put over me? Well, I was not practicing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because I wanted my will and my way and my timing, but God had other plans. Well, when we look at this passage, we're going to look at just kind of three simple concepts here. I'll list them for us. Faith looks at the end. Faith looks at the end. In this case, get Saul off the throne. My end, by the way, was get this guy out of leadership so I could pursue my goal, right? Secondly, faith looks at the truth, how God has ordained the ends to come about. Finally, faith looks at the means to the end. We're going to see that means following Jesus through suffering, God's work done in God's way. So faith looks at the end, faith looks at the truth, faith looks at the means to the end. So first, faith looks at the end. What's the great end of David and these 400 followers in the desert, in the cave in the desert? Get Saul off the throne. That was the plan. He was the sole reason for all of their suffering. He was the only reason that David was not yet in power. He was being blocked from this goal. It was a God-given anointment, and yet he is still hiding in this cave. David's living this painful, unpredictable life of suffering because of the badness of the man who was on the throne. Nothing could be better or more fortuitous in its timing than for Saul to walk in and be kind of defenseless and unprepared for David and his men. I mean, this is a slam dunk, and the men are just wildly excited. Look at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said, here is the day of which the Lord has said, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" One commentator said it's almost as if they were singing kind of the VBS song, "This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord." So, I mean, this is it. I mean, this is the end of our running. This is the time that you will be installed as the king. Let's take care of this right now. There's only one problem. That little quotation in verse 4, there's nowhere else in Scripture that's ever recorded that God ever actually said that. It appears that perhaps even the men had kind of gotten a little bit ahead of themselves and said, "Hey, didn't God say, this day he will be put into your hand?" They were looking at providence, the circumstances that God had arranged, and they were making it out that God was telling them something. So let's be careful here. They were looking at the circumstances that God had ordained and trying to interpret what God was telling them, and they decided that it was time to rise up and raise their hand against the king. Now, this is interesting because we all do this. We all look at circumstances and wonder, is this God's leading for my life? Is this the thing that I should do? You know, we nuance it. We sometimes say, I just really feel like God is telling me such and such. And we say that not because of something explicit in the scriptures. We say things like that because we're watching about how the different pieces of our life come together. And we think, well, surely God is leading this thing for me. But if David had done that, we'll see that he would have not been following God's way in God's timing. Well, it's interesting. Jesus actually says, of all the things we quote Jesus as saying, Jesus one time said in the Gospels, he said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that is always seeking after signs. It's interesting. But when we're in a confusing or tough place, we want God to give us a sign. Or sometimes we just make up our own signs and not think about what his explicit word to us would be. So what does that look like? It might just look like circumstances, trying to engineer our own circumstances. Like for me, the thing with the getting blocked from going to where I thought we were heading was, it could have been, well, I'm going to appeal to somebody else. Or maybe we're going to leave and go to a different organization because I want to get to that goal. Or maybe it can be starting to gossip and say, oh, I'm not really sure this guy really, he's not, you know, qualified leader for this area of the world. Maybe our organization look for somebody else to make better decisions. So, you know, pss, 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 gossip, 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 rumor, rumor, rumor. I don't think I did that. I'm not sure. I know in my heart I did. I don't know if I did it out loud. I hope not. But faith, remember, as David says, faith looks at the end. He knows the end is he's going to be king, but he's got to wait. He's got to wait. So point two now, let's look at this. Faith looks at the truth. Faith looks at the truth of how God has ordained the end to come about. In other words, I can't achieve the purpose of God by breaking the commands of God. I can't achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. We're going to see what David knew that he did not want to violate, what he did not want to break in terms of commands of God. You know, David's probably thinking of all the caves in the world, of all the places in the desert. King Saul happens to walk in to my cave. This is too perfect. But he also thought, what's really true? What's really true of what God has told me? So let's look at a couple things he says here. Look at verse 6. Why won't David raise up his hand? Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my lord, Saul, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. Look down in verse 10. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul, up to this point, has been so horrible. He's been a terrible leader, a terrible transition leader. Has he acted like the king of Israel should act? No. But what does David go back to? However Saul has acted, here's the truth. Saul remains the Lord's anointed, and no one has the right to touch the Lord's anointed. You feel the tension here. Saul's life and actions is directly impacting David and his men, and yet he knows he cannot touch the Lord's anointed. He calls Saul my Lord three different times. He calls him the king of Israel, even though he has been anointed the king of Israel. And then look at verse 11. He actually calls him my father. The man that he is trying to hurt him and chase after him, and David calls him my father. In other words, the truth is not just the position that God established for him, but how he is spoken about and regarded because of what's true, whatever inconvenience there is for David. So he's honoring the man, the position. He's even calling him my father, my king, my lord, my father. He's not gossiping. He's not trying to undercut him. He's just calling him, as God had commanded him. You know, you might be wondering. So, what's the deal with cutting off the? What's the big deal of cutting off the corner of his robe? It's really interesting, actually. Scholars have a couple different views of that, but basically, the idea is that's claiming that's imaging cutting off part of the kingdom or cutting off his authority or claiming part of the kingdom for himself. And so everybody knew if you cut off the hem of somebody's robe, that was, you know, throwing down the gauntlet saying, you know, I'm taking over. I'm going to be in charge. And then what does David do? His response immediately is he backs up and feels tremendous remorse. And it's you see the depth of David's engagement with his heart and what God's asking him to do, because when his men come to him and they say, hey, this is the day you should have gone ahead and killed him, and then you could be installed and we could be your followers and be in power as well. And he's got this, the word says that he reasoned with his the men, or that he restrained them, but the word actually is much more muscular and violent. It says he tore them down. He was so firm in his conviction that I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, that he tore down his men. He physically attacked them, if not physically, verbally, because they were so dead set on taking Saul's life, and he had to physically fight them. That was the conviction of his heart. So he refused to take matters into his own hands because he knew the truth about God's timing and God's plan. So let's take a look at ourselves just for a moment. Let's try to apply this. What is taking matters into our what could taking matters into our own hands look like? Right? Maybe revenge. I've touched on that a little bit. Maybe revenge in a work setting of some kind. Maybe in a marriage, your husband, your wife treats you wrongly, so you decide to find happiness somewhere else. Your boss has been a jerk to you. You ruin his or her reputation, find small ways to undercut them in front of others. Again, not trusting God's appointment, not trusting God's timing, taking matters into our own hands. Maybe this looks like stolen pleasures. You know, I haven't found the person I want to ultimately end up with, and so I'm going to try to find pleasure, if you're not married, somewhere else. Or I'm depressed. I'm going to find refuge in a substance of some kind. Not waiting on God's time and not waiting on God's ways. Or maybe compromise. Someone says, I'm tired of being single. I know God wants me to be happy, so I'll go ahead and compromise my values or what God's called me to be equally yoked with this man or this woman, despite the scripture saying, don't be unequally yoked. We justify ourselves when we don't wait for God's time and when we don't wait for God's truth. Maybe sometimes we can get ahead of God. Sometimes we might want to force a career or force an internship or force a schooling thing when it's clear that it wouldn't be a blessing. In fact, I know a person right now who's I'm very, very proud of this individual because they were facing a choice that one choice would be kind of easy and maybe falling back into old habits and patterns, but they've made a choice to say, no, I want to trust God and move myself into a more difficult situation, but I know it's going to please God and be better for me in the long run. It's not an easy choice, and yet when we know the truth that God wants us to walk with him, to obey him, to wait on his timing, that he will bless that. It's a little bit like the marshmallow test. Kids, anybody, any kids here like marshmallows? I know, I'm kind of late into adulthood. I'll still sometimes buy a bag, you know, and I know if I'd done the marshmallow test. Remember the marshmallow test, our physicians in the room, 1960s, they did this test to see, hey, we're going to give kids this option. You can either have a marshmallow. It was more complicated than this. Basic idea was, can you experience delayed gratification? So they put different pretzels and marshmallows and different things. Said, hey, look, if you cannot touch the marshmallow until the teacher comes back in the room, then we'll double the marshmallows. You can have two or you can have a bunch. And they would watch these kids and see which ones could pass the delayed gratification test. And they charted this down and they watched them longitudinally over time. And I know that the research has been a little bit shady recently and they're saying, oh, it wasn't really true. And they've nuanced it. But in the 60s, they said, look, over the next 15 years, they tracked these kids, and they said the kids that were able to delay gratification when they were 3 and 4 and 5 scored much better on the SAT, college admission, blah, 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 when they got to be high school age, because it was about that self-control and that sense of delayed gratification. Well, in a sense, that's kind of what we're talking about, not about just sheer self-control, but we're talking about waiting on God's ways God's truth, knowing what's true of us as believers, knowing what's true of the circumstances. So when what's true and with David here is the person that is causing all this trouble, God had placed him over David. And that was true. But you know, perhaps even in our families, it's tempting sometimes in our family, you know, our family can push our buttons, whether it's kids or spouses or parents or whoever. But yet the book of James tells us that the anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. You see, rebelling or acting out or striking out against our loved ones doesn't accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Harmony in our families, respect for authority, getting along well with our siblings. So here's David. He's tempted. He could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. Saul is trying to betray Israel. He's trying to kill David. Then how will David get rid of him? We're going to have to leave it there and just say that we don't have to understand that. We just know that David was trusting God and God's timing. So we've seen the end, we've seen the truth, and now we're going to look at the means. Faith looks to the means, God's means, of what he wants to accomplish. So look at verse 17. This is pretty interesting. Saul kind of has these crocodile tears, and Saul's like, you know, my son, you're so busy, I'm bad, you're good, I'm bad, you'll be the king of Israel. But look at verse 22. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul's like, hey, everything's going to be fine. You know, you're anointed. I'm going to persecute you. And David says, I'm going to go into hiding because he doesn't trust him. David's a realist. He's not just passive. He's not just saying, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. He is a realist, and he knows exactly what will happen if he continues to put himself in harm's way with King Saul. Well, it's interesting. You know what we want to do? Sometimes it feels like the Bible is really far away and we never use language like in the Bible, but sometimes, like in this passage I'm going to show us, we talk exactly like they did in the Bible. Did you notice when we read the scripture how many times it said, my hands? Turns out hands is a big thing in this passage. Let's look at a couple of times that David talks about his hands and the means that he is going to pursue. So David says in verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him. In verse 10, David calls out to Saul, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, David's just being a pacifist. He really should have taken some action. But look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And finally in 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. You see, he's saying, I could have done it. I was there, and yet I decided to entrust judgment of you and your kingship to who? To God. God's timing, God's plan, God's ways, God's means. And so he said, I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm going to pray that God will judge you. I'm going to pray that God will raise his hand against you, but not let it not be my hand that does this. One writer calls this doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Not just doing work, but doing the Lord's work. How? Not in our way, not in our strength, not in our selfishness, but in the Lord's way. So David went on to be sinless and seamless and brought tremendous blessing to the land of Israel forevermore, right? No, absolutely not. He brought tremendous pain and suffering because of his sin. And yet, in this instance, he did the Lord's work in the Lord's way. One writer said this, God's will must be achieved in God's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it be better if a woman or a man makes more money in their profession to bring a better blessing to their family? What's the means to get there? Are we tempted to shade the truth or get ahead or downplay those in authority over us? God says, do both pursue the good end, my end, but also pursue it by the means that I have ordained to do it. Well, let me ask this. We're closing in just a minute. what's the greatest high stakes game there's ever been with a monarchy? When has there ever been a king in history that was faced with a great threat to their throne or to doing things either the right way? Probably lots of times. But the most the highest reaching, high stakes game that ever was played was what Mark read, or I'm sorry, was it Doug read in Matthew chapter 4? Yeah, Mark read that passage for us. This is when Jesus had been baptized and he went out into the wilderness. And what happened? The devil, a real person, it's not just kind of apocryphal or, you know, something made up. It's actually a real evil entity, test Jesus himself. He tests him with what? A shortcut. Jesus had already established, it had already been established that Jesus was to be installed as the king over heaven and earth, right? So he's the anointed one, and yet he's been given this temptation to shortcut, to avoid the suffering, to avoid pain, to avoid being betrayed, to avoid being hung on a cross in front of his own mom, right? The devil says, hey, if you'll just bow to me, you can have all that. You can have the kingship. You can rule. You can have all the authority, but you got to take the shortcut to get there. So Jesus knew what was true, and he knew what was God's will and path for him to achieve that. You know, this is not this moment where Jesus is tempted. It's not just like Dumbledore versus Voldemort. You know, both of them have lightning coming out of their fingertips. You're not really sure how it's going to go. You know, who's going to win? I don't know. No, in this case, Jesus had to just speak one word and Satan would have just been just pulverized, you know, blown into nothingness. And yet he chooses to submit himself to God's timing, God's plan, God's way, this path that he had. So what did this mean for Jesus' hands? We talked about hands in this passage. Jesus' hands got nails hammered through him. That's what it meant, because he was doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Jesus was going to have a crown and to be seen as the king that he really was. But to do that, he had to go through God's means. His God's means for him was to live a crummy life. It was to live in a poor family, experience racism, undergo injustice, go through a kangaroo court, be hated by the Jews, be hated by the Gentiles, and to fall under the justice that we deserve. He did that for us. That's the means that he got his crown, and it was brutal. It was a brutal path, and yet he waited on God's timing, and he walked through God's means. You know, the scriptures tell us that one day we will get a crown. You know, in our circles, we don't talk a ton about a crown, maybe because there's so much blessing around us that we don't think of that future reality. But listen to what the scriptures tell us about getting a crown. Jesus, the risen Christ in Revelation, says at the end to his people, he gives a crown. James, the apostle, says there is a crown. Peter, the apostle, says there is a crown. And John, the disciple, says there is a crown. When Jesus and his apostles say there's a crown, there's a crown. There's a crown coming. Not only will we receive a crown as we walk in God's path, but also the scriptures tell us that we are anointed. We're anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And that's the catch, friends, is it not? That we live today in the already, but the not yet. We're like King David. We're anointed. We know that we will receive a crown. We know the scriptures tell us we will reign with Christ in heaven one day. But we live in the in-between tension time right now. And so we're called to trust and walk with Jesus by faith, knowing what's true, knowing what God revealed to us, knowing that God's means are not human selfish means, but God's means are his means for us to follow in. And so as we close, we have to remember that we might be tempted to take shortcuts in life. We might be tempted to put our hand against the anointed, whether that's the authority in your life, or maybe it's against the anointed, the Lord Jesus himself. And we realize that's not the Lord's way. We have to live between the already and the not yet, to trust God and to wait on his timing, and to suffer, and to trust God and to wait, and to be sad, and to trust him and to wait. But for those of us who do that, by God's grace, because our perfect King of Israel went before us and did what David couldn't do, here's what the book of James says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive what? The crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our great King of Israel, who alone is mighty to save. We thank you for your son, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that because you did your father's work in your father's way, that not only are you on your throne, crowned as you should be, but we will be crowned. Would you help us by your mercy to live between the already and the not yet, to live off what is true and to trust to participate with you in the waiting and the suffering that you've given to us, that we might be crowned by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.